slide this right over here. Let's just bow for a word of prayer as we look to the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that we're able to be here today. And I just pray now that over these next few moments, that our hearts would be touched and moved by what you have to say to each and every one of us. It's in your precious Son's name that I pray. Amen. I want to just share just a brief word with you this morning. As I told you, I knew we were going to have a lot to do, but there's something that God's laid on my heart that is important on a day like this. Now, if you've ever been to church, you know that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, is a day that centers around one central theme. And of course, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last week, if you were with us, again, I shared just a lot of the events that took place in Jesus' life leading up to this time, culminating with his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas led the Pharisees and the priests and some soldiers to come, and they arrested Jesus and took him away. We talked about how, over the course of that night, that Jesus, from then until the morning, had to go through seven trials where they were trying desperately to find a way to convict this man of all of the things that they said he was doing. And it was primarily the priests, those of the temple, that were very upset by the fact that Jesus was coming and saying, listen, the way you guys are doing things, this is not the way. What you're doing is okay. Because they're keeping the law, they're praying, they're doing all those things. But they said, everything you're doing on the outside, it doesn't match what's on the inside of you. And Jesus said, that's what's most important. Because if your heart is right, if you're right on the inside, then your actions outside will naturally line up with them. But they didn't like that. And a lot of that was because they were going to be losing their position if those things happened. They weren't going to get the money that they felt like they should have. Priests and all of those folks were pretty wealthy in those days. That was important to them. But Jesus held firm. And so they took him and they crucified him. The Bible says that they took Jesus' body down and they placed it in a tomb. And it was in that tomb that Jesus remained for about 3 days. Now, actually, the time is the issue with that, and you get a lot of folks that get all worked up about, well, it wasn't exactly, time wasn't told back then in exactly the way that we do now. We mark things from midnight. Most of the culture in that day marked the beginning of the day from 6 a.m., and any portion of a day was considered a whole day. So Jesus died on Friday, laid in the tomb on Saturday, and so Sunday, the third day, is when the resurrection took place. But as I'm looking at this, and I'm asking myself some questions about why is this so important, the question came to my mind, so what set Jesus apart from any other great religious leader that we've had throughout all of history? There have been lots of them. Confucius was born 551, died in 479. Obviously, a lot of people still follow a lot of his teachings even today. Muhammad, born in 570, died in 632. Obviously, the nation of Islam, the religion of Islam, springs from that. A little more current, Joseph Smith founded Mormonism. Joseph Smith was born in 1805 and died in 1844. Didn't have a very long life. But a lot of people, obviously, still follow those teachings today. L. Ron Hubbard, some of you might be familiar with Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard was born in 1911 and died in 1986. And then Jesus Christ was born in about, and I don't want to wreck your Sunday school theology, but Jesus was not born according to our calendar in the year zero. It's okay. I want to let that settle on you just for a second because now you're going, oh, that's just great. Now everybody's told me he's born. Actually, if you look at the events that were taking place around Jesus' life, Herod, John the Baptist, Passover, all of those things, Jesus was more than likely born about 3 BC from what we consider the year zero right now, which means that he would have died in around the year 30. Jesus was 33 years old. So that's the same as everybody else, isn't it? He was born and then he died. But then, this is the part I like, the but then part. But then, something happened that had never happened before. Because Jesus was different than all of these other men for one reason and one reason alone. In the natural, Jesus defeated death by rising from the dead. Jesus came back to life. And it wasn't just some type of an instantaneous thing where people went, well, we're not really sure. As a matter of fact, down through the ages, people have been trying desperately to disprove the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You hear all kinds of things. You hear, first of all, well, you know what? The disciples probably took his body. They probably came and they got it and they left. Well, there are some problems with that. Number one, not to mention the huge stone that was in front. That wasn't like just a little stone that they just laid there and went, there we go, that's in place, that'll keep them out. Huge boulder that they had to roll in front. But aside from all that, who was standing in front of the tomb once Jesus had been put in? The guards were there. Now, lest you think that, well, you know what, maybe the guards fell asleep. Maybe they just kind of nodded off. The guards that worked in those days for the Roman army were not guys that, for this kind of duty, would have just been pulled out and go, hey, Fred, John, Julius, you three guys, come on over here. John and Julius might be the same. Is that the same name? They might have been twins. I don't know. But they didn't just pick three guys. I can guarantee you that the guards they put in front of Jesus' tomb were probably some of the biggest, baddest, best soldiers that they had. Why? They didn't want anything to happen to this guy. They were thinking to themselves, look, we've got him. He's dead. We got that done. We don't want anything to happen to this body. Another thing about the soldiers, too, is that if they fell asleep, like a lot of people suggest happened, they would not have had been demoted. They would not have had to go before their officer and been dressed down and yelled at. They wouldn't have had their pay taken. You know what would have happened? They would have been killed. That was the penalty in those days for not doing your duty. It's hard for me to believe that these soldiers, knowing who was in that tomb, would have just simply fallen asleep. The other thing that people often say, too, is that, well, the disciples probably created some type of a diversion and must have been able to get Jesus' body out. What were the disciples' state of mind when Jesus was laying in that tomb? These men were terrified. The book of John says is that when one of the times Jesus appeared to them in a room, all of them were huddled together with the doors locked because they were afraid. Does that sound to you like guys are going to go out and take on some Roman soldiers? Probably not. I'm pretty convinced that these disciples were cowering together and they were, in essence, wringing their hands going, oh, this is just great. Now what do? Got this big thing going. We got people that are starting to listen. We got crowds that are starting to follow us. Now he's gone. That's not their attitude. They were thinking, we've got a problem. We're in trouble. This was a confused group of men, probably in a lot of disarray, too. Another thing people often say is that, you know what, Jesus and his disciples probably set this whole thing up as a hoax to make it look like he died on the cross. So he probably wasn't even really dead when they took him down and they stuck him in the tomb, and then later he was able to work it out and they were able to get away. Well, let me tell you something about crucifixion in Roman days, and you've heard me say this before. These guys were experts at this. They were the best. You did not survive a crucifixion. How do I know that? Well, beside the fact that you're whipped to almost the point of death, and I described a little bit about how horrible that is, and after the beatings and all of those things, when they were hanging on the cross, and you can read this in John 19, it says that some men came along to break the legs of those that were hanging on the cross. Because you got to remember, there was Jesus, and then there was a thief, the Bible says, on either side of him. So they said they came up and they were going to break the legs of these guys in order to kill them quicker. I guess they'd had their fun and they were done. Getting tired, had to go do something else. We'll break their legs, they'll die, and we'll be done. So they broke the legs of the thieves, but the Bible says the man came up and he looked and he saw that Jesus was already dead. But not only that, this Bible says a soldier came up and did what? Jabbed a spear into his side and pulled it out. Now that spear would have penetrated, it said, his side. It very likely would have hit a number of major organs going into his body. Again, these guys are professionals. They know what death looks like. Let me give you one more thing to think about. Would you say that a half-dead man sneaking out in the middle of the night would be somebody you'd want to worship? Would that have instilled this great glory that the disciples would have fell down at their knees and said, my Lord and my God? Tricking people? No. So it's not very likely that this was a hoax of any kind. Jesus was dead when he was taken down from the cross. And then there are finally some folks that have said, I've heard it said that, you know, the disciples just made the whole thing up. They just kind of gathered together and just, you know, just said whatever it is that they needed to say. Jesus didn't go anywhere. He was still in the tomb. Well, I'll tell you what, if that were true, if the disciples had been lying, all the authorities would have had to have done in order to disprove them was to take people to that tomb and go, look, there he is. You want more proof? Guys, unroll the stone. Here's the body. Look, here's Jesus. They couldn't do that because Jesus wasn't there. The disciples had nothing to say to anyone that would have made a difference. And beside all of that, remember, these disciples, once Jesus left and went back to heaven, what did they do? They went out and they began to preach the word. They began to share what they had seen. They began to talk about the love that Jesus had shown them. Is there any question that these men would have gone out and every single one of them except for one met violent, horrible martyrdom deaths? Would they have done that for a lie? No. No. Jesus came back to life in every sense of the word. In every sense of the word. And he wasn't even really willing just to leave it to a couple to be able to share that story, because as you again read through the accounts of what happened with Jesus, Jesus appeared to many, many people after he had risen from the dead. He started first with who? Started first with a couple of women, certainly Mary. And that in and of itself is something that I think we tend to miss, because you have to remember, and ladies, I apologize, it's not that way in our culture today, but in that day, a woman's word was worth less than nothing. It just had no meaning. That's why a woman, if she became a widow, had to find another man. Not just to have another man, but so that she could actually survive in that society. And yet Jesus selected a woman to reveal himself first. If this had been a hoax, if this had been something that had been planned, don't you think Jesus would have just popped right into the Sanhedrin? Hey guys, I'm back. I think Jesus probably would have done that. You thought you were rid of me. Here I am. He didn't do that. That wasn't his goal. His goal was not to impress people. His goal was to complete the work that his Father had sent him to do. And so he appeared to Mary. And then he appeared to the disciples. He showed up in that room. There are 10 of them the first time. Judas is gone. Thomas isn't there. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. 10 of them in the room. What's the first thing Jesus said when he came into the room? Guys, don't be afraid. It's okay. It is me. It's really me. And he blessed them and he ministered to them. And then he came back a second time, and that was the time that Thomas was there. You remember the story of that? And Jesus came up and he said, here you go, Tom. Put your finger right into the hole in my hand. There's where the spear went in right there. I am who I say I am. But the Bible then goes on, and it says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people in one instance. And in actuality, Jesus was among the people for over 40 days. 40 days he lived among them. And he did things that apparitions and hallucinations and ghosts don't do, because that's another thing that people have often said. You know, the disciples were so distraught that all they could think of was somehow seeing Jesus, and maybe it was mass hysteria or a mass hallucination that they saw of this guy. And yet the word also tells us that Jesus appeared to many of the disciples down at the Sea of Galilee. And this sort of tells you what their thinking was, the disciples, because when Jesus died, they didn't take off and start to go preaching. What did many of them do? They went back to what they were doing before. Let's go fish. We know fishing. Not sure what happened back there. That was a strange 3 years. I'm paraphrasing. That's not in the Bible. That was a strange 3 years. Let's just go back to something we know. We'll go back and we'll start fishing again. And the Bible says Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, called to them, and he brought them in with a big load of fish, gave them a lot more fish again. Jesus was always concerned about the day-to-day things too. But the Bible says that they came to the shore and Jesus had made a fire and was cooking some food for them, and they ate together. Just more proof that Jesus was not a ghost. He was not a figment of their imagination, but he was a real, live person. The disciples continued to even struggle then with what they were seeing and what they'd been shown. I can tell you one other thing, though, and with this I'll start to wrap it up. I know Jesus was resurrected, and the disciples did too, because it was from that point on that the faith began to spread. Because there's a lot of times people say, well, you know what, the guys just sort of probably went out and got started with their whole Christian belief because that's what they were doing. Well, that's not true, because Christianity didn't begin until Jesus had resurrected from the dead. That's when the faith went out. It was after that time. You say, well, maybe it was their Jewish beliefs then. That's what sustained them. Well, that can't be true either, because what Jesus did was contrary to what the Jewish leaders believed. The Jewish leaders taught that there would be a resurrection, but it would be at the end of time, and it would be everybody. Jesus alone came back from the grave. Not at the end of time, but in the middle of history, right then, where they could see him. God's power over death was demonstrated in a way that we've never seen. And that power was something that Jesus even had. I go back to the story of Lazarus. Remember that story? Jesus' buddy Lazarus. Lazarus had died, and he was already in the grave for a while, and Jesus finally got to the house, and he knew what he was going to do. He knew there wasn't any rush for him to get there. But if you remember what Jesus said, he walked up to the tomb, and they rolled the stone away from that, and what did he say? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I've thought about that before, and I thought, why did he have to say Lazarus? Who else was laying there dead? Who else was he talking to? But then it occurred to me, the power of God in that time, if he had just simply said, "Come forth," you know what would have happened? Every dead person in every grave would have gotten up and come out. You say, what do you mean? What kind of power is that? Well, it's the same power that when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says a great earthquake came at that moment. The temple veil, which was the curtain that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, it was torn in half. In essence, saying, you don't need this anymore. You can come right to me now because of what's been done. But the other thing the Bible says is that people got up out of their graves when that happened as well. That's the power of life over death, the power of God over darkness. And as we consider what it was that took place today, all those years ago, what it does for us is that it gives our lives a sense of true purpose. I read recently a guy by the name of Lauren Eisley. I don't know if any of you know that name or not. 20th century American anthropologist and philosopher, great thinker. And what he said was, is that humans are the great cosmic orphans. That's what he calls us, cosmic orphans. And what he meant by that is this: every creature that lives basically lives by instinct. Just, it's a natural part. So why do birds fly south for the winter and they fly back in the north? I mean, they don't have a meeting and go, "Hey fellas, getting a little chilly, let's get out of here." They just know to go. Man's not that way. Man asks, why? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Why do things happen the way that they do? And Eisley says that because of that, we have basically then, in our efforts through the years to separate ourselves from God, because that's what our society has been doing, starting back in the 60s, the 50s and 70s, back in that time when we began to come into what was known then as the Enlightenment Age, even before that, where we decided, you know, we need to throw off these shackles of religion. We've got to free ourselves from the confines of what God says we can and cannot do. Nobody gets to say that. And in reality, what we have done in an effort to elevate ourselves, we have in reality lowered ourselves to the basic animal life. Because without God, what purpose do we have? The writer goes on to say that for so many people, life has just become this inevitability of death that comes. We're just a product of chance plus time plus opportunity. That's all that we are without God. I want my life to account for more than that. I want there to be more meaning in my life than just what I can understand and what I can comprehend. I want my life to have an assurance of what's going to happen after I die. You say, Pastor Dave, how can you possibly have an assurance of where you go when you die? Well, the Word of God tells me that to be absent from this body is to be present with Him. The Word of God tells me that He is faithful to honor all of the things that He has said in His Word, and that in a relationship with Him, I have what the Bible calls a hope of glory. And as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, that hope doesn't mean that I'm going, oh, I really, gee whiz, I hope that I do enough to get by. Was I a good enough person? Did I show up at church enough? Did I not flip that guy off when he cut me off in traffic? Oh, I don't remember what I did. It's not that kind of a hope. That hope just simply means that whatever it is that Jesus has promised us, whatever the Word of God tells us, we can know with assurance that we have that certainty. I read recently that for so many people today, and I'll read this because I like how this says this, that life is nothing more than a spark in infinite darkness of time that flickers for the breath of a moment and then dies, leaving nothing behind but perhaps a few other flickering sparks. My friends, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and then rose again means that there is significance and importance to each and every one of us here. And the only thing that Jesus asks of us is that we surrender our lives to Him. You say, well, I don't even know how to do that. What does that mean? It's very simple. It's not about joining a church. It's not about being dedicated. That's why you heard me say up here about Chance, that there's going to come a time in his life when he's going to need to make the decision about giving his life over to the Lord. That's not what this is. What you saw today was the desire of parents and family to give that child back to him, to commit to raise him in the way he should go. A lot of people think that being saved is getting baptized. It's not. The only thing the Bible says is that we just simply give our lives to God. Invite him to be Lord of our lives. Just admit that we need him. And the Bible says that he will be faithful to do that. My friends, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday because it gives us a hope like none other. It gives us the ability and the freedom not to be shackled, but to have the ability to be able to say, Father, I can do whatever it is you need me to do because it's your strength in me that allows me to do that. And so can I encourage you that when you leave this place this morning, that every person you meet, let them see in you a difference. Because we serve a risen God who is different. We don't serve somebody that's died, never coming back again. As the song says, we serve a risen Savior. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I just thank you, God, for this day. And I thank you, Father, that we can come together and celebrate who you are. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, I pray, Father, that this would be the hour that you would prick their hearts, Lord, that they would desire to know what it is to have a relationship with you. And Father, for every person in here that calls you Lord, I pray, God, blessing over them, over every person sitting here today. And as we leave this place, may we go filled with the joy of knowing we serve a risen Savior. So we give you all the glory, all the honor. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen and amen.